Well done on getting through the roadblocks to get here this morning. I hope no one had too much difficulty. The bike races are a little bit of a pain for those who want to drive through the town, but for the likes of us, our family, who live in the middle of town, it's not a problem. And we enjoy the bike races. We watched a bit yesterday and we'll watch a bit this afternoon. If you've been down to the main area among the shops, you'll notice there's lots of barriers and signs and people which are there to make sure that both cyclists and vehicles take the right path. If there weren't all of those things in place, it would be chaos. People might get lost and go along the wrong path, and bikes and people and vehicles might collide. So it's good that there are some barriers and signs and people in place to help each group find their way through it all. In our Bible reading today from Luke chapter 3 verses 1 to 22, we see that God has put in place some barriers, some signs and people to help us, to help all people find our way to Him. And many people think that there are lots of ways to God, but today's passage, along with the rest of the Bible, makes it clear that there is only one way. And it also shows some of the wrong ways that you can try to go and some of the dire consequences are pursuing those wrong ways. So I hope that the passage this morning will provide encouragement or affirmation for many of you who are on the right path. And maybe for others it might provide some food for thought that maybe you need to change the path that you're on. So take a look with me at the passage. Luke begins chapter 3 in his typical meticulous fashion, setting what follows firmly in the context of secular history, so allowing us to date the events that he is describing. So in verse 1 he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene. A lot of interesting names amongst all of those. And it may be of interest to some of you to know a bit more about some of these people and the areas of their rule, but the main purpose of Luke recording this information is to show us that the events that he is describing here are very much anchored in history. So according to historians, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, it was somewhere around AD 28 or 29, so around about 30 years after Jesus and John were born. And so that means that 18 years have passed since the story we heard last week about Jesus as a 12-year-old at the temple. It's quite a gap, isn't it? 18 years from one part of a narrative to the next. And for us impatient human beings, a long time between all the amazing things that were said and occurred before and after the births of John and Jesus. The things that we read about in Luke chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2. Now, God's not quite into the instant now thing as we are, which should, as a little bit of an aside, I guess, inform us about how we might approach our life in a less demanding now kind of way. But now we are at the start of chapter 3. The time has come for both John and Jesus to enter the world stage and live out all that was said about them before and after their births. So in verse 1, Luke has located the story that follows in the context of secular history. And at the start of verse 2, he locates it in the context of Israel's religious history, something which is very important for his Jewish readers at the time. So he says that it happened during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And it's during this time, so impressively marked out by Luke, that he goes on to say in verse 2 that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Yes, this is the same John whose birth we were told about in chapter 1 and whom we were told at the end of that chapter grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. And now the time has come for him to appear publicly to Israel. The word of God has come to him just as it did to the prophets of old. And the word of God appears to have directed him both about where he was to go, but also what it was that he had to say to people. So in verse 3 we read that he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the place that the word of God had directed him to go to was all the country around the Jordan area. And the message that the word of God had directed him to deliver was about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, his message to the people was that they needed to turn away from their sins and turn instead to God, which is what repentance is. It's more than saying sorry. It's about turning your back back on or rejecting sin or living life your own way without God. And the result of repentance, Luke tells us, is forgiveness of sin by God. And baptism is the sign of that repentance. But important as repentance and baptism were and still are today, and certainly the right path for people, including us, to go along, they aren't all that is required for people to get to God, as Luke and John go on to explain. So Luke tells us in verses 4 to 6, in reference to John and what he was doing and saying, he says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." So Isaiah, along with all the other Old Testament prophets, pointed forward to a time when God would act finally and fully to deal with the problem of sin that is common to all people, including us. But as we hear in this quote from Isaiah 40, God would first send someone who would come to prepare the way for him to come. And so Luke's point in quoting this passage from Isaiah is to say that John was God's appointed person to prepare the way for God to come and save his people. And this is exactly what his father Zechariah proclaimed just after John was born, when he said that John would be a prophet of the Most High, who would go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him to give people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So John, what he says and what he does is not the way people get to God. But following what he says, doing what he says, puts you on the right path towards that. It puts you on the right track. It leads you in the right direction. So yes, people then and today very much need to repent of their sins and be baptized in order to be on the right path towards God. But it is not all that is needed in order to be saved, in order to find God, as Luke and John will go on to explain. And there's also a wrong path to go on that won't lead you to God, but will in fact lead to disaster, to destruction, as John tells us in verses 7 through to 9. Luke says in verse 7 that crowds were coming out to be baptized by John. And far from offering a friendly welcome, he calls them a brood of vipers. And he asks them, "Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now imagine if, as you came in today, Haley's first words to you were, "You brood of vipers. Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath?" Wouldn't be the most friendly welcome, would it? But John's intensity is designed to jolt or to shock or alert us and his original hearers that his message must be heeded if we are to find God and be saved from our sins. No casual response will do when eternal realities are at stake. The only path to avoid God's wrath is the one that John points us to, which includes baptism and repentance. But as he says in verse 8, repentance must be genuine and deep and serious, resulting in an actual change in our lives. So if we say that we have repented of our sin, but have not changed to be more like Jesus, then the genuineness of our repentance is questionable. The right path to God is through genuine life-changing repentance of our sin. It is not, as John says to the crowd in the rest of verse 8, through having the right religious heritage. He says to them, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." See, many Jewish people thought that God would ultimately be kind to them or save them from his wrath just because they were Abraham's descendants. And people today can think the same kind of thing. They can think, well, I'm a Christian and therefore saved because my parents are. Or I'm a Christian and I'm saved because I go to church. Or I'm a Christian and therefore saved because I do good things for people. Or even, I'm a Christian and saved because I've been baptized. But none of these things is the path to God and salvation. No connection to a person, a church, good deeds, or even a ritual will save us from God's wrath. Only genuine repentance that shows itself in the form of a changed life, a life conforming more and more to the life that God calls us to live, will put us on the right path and save us from God's wrath. As John graphically describes in verse 9, he says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Again, the imagery is meant to show us the seriousness of what John is saying. And John's shock tactics must have worked on some. Because we hear that three groups go on in verses 10 to 14 to ask him what it looks like for them to show genuine repentance. So firstly, people in the crowd ask, well, what should we do then? And John answers in verse 11, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." Seems a pretty basic thing that John is saying. But notice first that John doesn't simply say that the first thing that they should do is get baptized. Yes, they should get baptized, but that can just be a mindless ritual. No, what is most important is a changed behaviour in everyday life, particularly in relation to how we treat other people. So the current bushfire should be but one prompt for repentant people to give from what we have to those who have lost a lot or all of what they have. And Luke goes on in verses 12 to 14 from a general principle for everyone to highlight what producing fruit in keeping with repentance might look like for certain specific groups of his day. He says, "Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." I guess a summary of John's responses would be to say that the fruit that comes from true repentance looks like fairness to neighbours, a sensitivity and responsiveness to other people's needs, and a willingness to accept a no-frills standard of living. How we treat others is a litmus test for how we are going at responding to God. But all of this, again, is not what saves people or gets them to God. It is good and necessary and along the right path, but it is not the complete story, as John goes on to explain in the next verses. So Luke tells us in verse 15 that all that John was doing and saying was making people wonder if he was the promised Messiah. He says the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. That's understandable, isn't it, given the things that he'd been doing and saying? But John answers them in verse 16 and says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you get what John is saying here? Firstly, he's making it crystal clear that he is not the promised Messiah or Saviour, because he cannot save people. Yes, doing what he says will lead you on the right path to salvation, but it is not enough to save you. The Saviour, he says, is far more powerful than what he is, because he can save people from their sins. John can't do that. Baptism can't do that. Repentance even can't do that. Church involvement can't do that. Good deeds can't do that. Only Jesus can save people from their sins and bring them to God. So Jesus is far superior to John, because he is more powerful, he is able to save people. And he can give his spirit, his very presence with people, to effect real and ongoing change in people's lives. And he, as John describes in verse 17, is the judge who makes a distinction between people. The image John uses is of a farmer sifting the wheat from the chaff. It tells us that not everyone will be saved. Not all will find the right path to God, but only those who hear Jesus, the one that John is pointing us to, only those who hear Jesus and respond to him with trust and obedience will be saved. And as Luke tells us in verse 18, although all of this might sound quite harsh and hard and shocking to some, it is actually good news that John is proclaiming here. Just as a diagnosis of a medical problem can come as a shock and not be what we want to hear, it is actually good news to hear, because it means that you can be saved. You can be healed from whatever that sickness is. But not everyone then or since will accept this good news. As Luke says in verses 19 and 20, that this included Herod the Tetrarch, or ruler of Galilee, that we heard about at the start of the chapter. He says, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Many people don't like to hear the diagnosis that they are sinners and facing God's judgment. And you might be one of them. Herod certainly was, and he, like many others, rejected the verdict. And he struck back, using his authority to try and silence the voice of conviction. But the path to God, the call to Jesus, is not to maintain the status quo, to remain unchanged. Instead, it is an invitation to personal renovation, of recognizing or exposing our sin and owning it, and submitting ourselves to Jesus, who is powerful enough to deal with our sin and to forgive us through his sacrifice on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, and by giving us his spirit, his presence, to enable us to live for him and to be transformed, to be like him. And this is why John pointed everyone to Jesus, and why we should as well. But in the final two verses, 21 and 22, we hear that it's not just John who endorses Jesus as the one that everyone needs to know. Now, Luke tells us that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, this may seem odd to us, having heard John connect baptism with repentance. But what Jesus is doing here is identifying himself with sinful humans like you and I, and showing his readiness to take up humanity's cause of salvation. What a wonderful Saviour we have, who would stoop down and take his place among us to be one of us. And doesn't that provide further endorsement of Jesus as the Saviour that everyone needs to know? But the final and most important endorsement of Jesus comes in the last two sentences. Luke says, "And as he was praying," speaking about Jesus, "heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" In Jesus we have one who is far, far greater than John in power, in blessing, and in judgment. And we have one who identifies with us, but also one who is actually the beloved Son of God, his chosen one who reveals the will of God and serves him. And so he is the one that every single person needs to know personally and to put their faith and trust in. No other path will bring people to God and save them from his wrath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. And we thank you that you are faithful to your promises in the Old Testament to send a Messiah, but also one to prepare the way for him. I thank you, God, that you're also faithful to your promises to John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in giving them a son, John. And thank you that John said and did everything that you wanted him to do to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And thank you that he was so clear to the people back then and to us today about pointing people to Jesus, that beyond even the things that he did and called people to do, that ultimately people needed to put their trust, their faith in Jesus. For that is the only way that people can find you and be saved. So, Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to think about these things and the path that we're on, and whether we have put our faith in Jesus or whether we're on a different path and putting our trust in other things and not in Jesus. And please help us to be like John and point people to Jesus as the only one who can save us. In his name we pray. Amen.